Good afternoon. When I had some contact with some of the organizers of the conference, the suggestion was made to say something about defending the Christian faith, a topic which is indeed of great importance also in the days in which we are living. So I gave it this title: Be a witness for God in a hostile world and a capable defender of the faith. And before we go really into the subject, I would like to show what is written here in relation to the word apologetics, which is in particular, I suppose, for young people and children a bit difficult to understand. We know the word more from expressing, I'm sorry, I apologize for this or that. And of course, we don't have to be sorry to be Christians in that sense. We understand very well. So it's important, first of all, that we understand the word right, what it means. And as I put it here on the slide, this is a word which comes from the Greek. And the Greek word apologia actually has this meaning of a plea, a defense. It can also be an excuse, but also just give an answer. And we find it actually 8 times in the New Testament, and normally it is translated with giving a defense in our translation, but sometimes also with giving an answer. And from that viewpoint, we want to look at the subject. Now, these are the references. I just put them here. And the corresponding verb, we find also a couple of times. And again here, the references are given. Examples for a defense of the Christian faith, we have in particular with the Apostle Paul. And here on the bottom of the slide, I refer to 2 portions from the Acts of the Apostles. In particular, the portion in chapter 26, where it explicitly says that Paul gave a defense before King Agrippa regarding the reason why he was there a prisoner and what was behind it. But another wonderful example for a defense of the Christian faith in the light of other worldviews, we have as well in Acts chapter 17, where we have Paul there on the Areopagus, and there were these Greek philosophers, we heard about them yesterday, which had different opinions, and in that setting, the Apostle Paul was indeed giving a defense of the Christian faith and the message of the gospel. And earlier this year, I have been in Athens, and have been there on the Areopagus, and it's very nice to see that the speech of Paul is even engraved there in a big plate. And sometimes it has been said that the impact of the preaching of Paul in Athens was not so big because only a few are mentioned at the end of the chapter. Yes, this is true, but the impact is there, and the impact is great. And if you visit today Athens, there's one street going up to the Areopagus, and the name of the street is Hordos Apostolou Paulou. And when you go down the other side, it says Hordos Dionysus Areopagitus. That is the person which is mentioned in Acts chapter 17 who believed. So, no doubt, the impact has been there. And we can learn a lot from the Apostle Paul as he gave a defense of the faith. It's indeed something related very closely to evangelism. And our main goal, of course, is to reach out to unbelievers with the gospel. But in the days in which we are living, and I'm sure not only in Europe, but also here in North America, people are more and more estranged to the Christian faith. And oftentimes there are so many hindrances and so many excuses which are brought up why the message is not taken serious. And oftentimes it takes really an effort to remove all these hindrances and excuses. And in that respect, indeed, apologetics is important. That means giving an answer and explaining in a convincing way that our faith is reasonable, is nothing which cannot be explained, or is just something like a jump in the dark, or you have to give up your reasoning. When you become a believer, then all is faith and nothing is any longer logic. No, it's not like that. And I think it's important that we also as believers try to remove these hindrances such that people to whom we talk take again the message of the Bible serious and really start to read the Bible in order that God can do his work in the hearts and people really get converted. I want to emphasize that from the very beginning. It goes always via the conscience that a person has to realize at some point before God, I am a sinner. No doubt. But to get to the point that people really take the message serious, oftentimes hindrances have to be removed, and therefore apologetics is important. And I would like to say a bit more about this now. Now, some objections which are raised against the need for defense are given here, and these are objections which oftentimes come even from Christians, from believers, who argue a little bit the way I put it here. Conversion is not about the intellect, but the heart. Yes, we agree. But still, you use the intellect always to defend the position you take. It's not that you set your mind aside. Or another point here, arguments have never taken anyone to heaven. But then you use arguments to denounce argumentation even. So one has to be careful in not pushing, a way of thinking too far. Another example, apologetics only feeds our pride. Yes, it can happen, that's true. But you can also proudly defend your intellectual poverty and somehow, be just proud because you are not able, maybe, to defend a position. I put here a quotation of C.S. Lewis, known to certainly some of you, who has been really a very important defender of the faith in the 20th century. He passed away to be with the Lord the same day as J.F. Kennedy. But many people don't remember C.S. Lewis so well, but he was really a very capable defender of the faith. He says the point is not whether to use arguments to answer questions about the Christian faith, but whether the arguments which one uses are really good arguments. And this is indeed an important point. I repeat, want to bring the gospel, but we need that people are ready to receive it, and we have to interact with them in the right way. In India, they have a proverb which goes like this. When you cut off a person's nose, there's no reason to give him a rose to give the person a rose to smell. Yeah? So what we want to do is really present the sweet savor of the gospel. And the approach we take has to be the right one so that people are really receptive to the message. The key verse in relation to this is this verse of 1 Peter 3, and we want to look at it in detail. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And this we find in 1 Peter, and we know that Peter wrote to believers from among the Jews who were going through difficult times, even through persecution. Sufferings are mentioned in each chapter of this epistle. So these believers are asked to give an answer, give a defense, give an apologetic. And that shows us that is something which is really important and relevant for all of us. Now here, just break down the verse now into 10 parts. We want to look at each point briefly, looking at the full context now. The verse starts actually with sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. And then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks to give the reason for the hope that you have. Do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So we want to look now briefly at these 10 points in relation to 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There it begins. And it shows how important it is that our relation to the Lord Jesus is as it should be, that we really sanctify him as Lord in our hearts, recognize his lordship, and really, whatever we say, we do out of this relation with the Lord Jesus. If the relation to the Lord is in any way disturbed, there's no possibility, not the right condition in order really to present the gospel. So the right spiritual condition is important for, indeed, the spiritual fight. Always be prepared. Here it's also interesting to look at the word prepared in the Greek. This word itomos contains the idea of an active preparation for the task. And we know well, as I put it here, for a good physical condition, training is needed. But so, also in order to give an answer, requires some preparation. There are difficult questions regarding the Christian faith which are asked by people. And in order to be able to give an answer, it needs some preparation. And that is true for every one of us. I feel it very much for myself. But certainly, you all feel when you are in contact with your neighbors or your colleagues, or in particular, we have not many young people here. The weather is too nice. But I think often of the young people also at college and university who have this desire as well to reach out to their colleagues. And indeed, for them also, this preparation is important. And we want to encourage each other along these lines. Third point, everyone who asks. Now, this is something intriguing and important to think about, because our postmodern generation is actually a generation which has somehow forgotten to ask important questions and don't consider it even worthwhile to ask this question. Everything is somewhat relative. You think what you want to think, believe what you want to believe, and there is somehow not any longer this readiness to ask even questions, and the important questions about origin, about meaning of life, question in relation to morality. We know everyone does in our days what he likes to do, questions about destiny, and other questions we could add here. So that is why I put here a large part of our task is not only to give answers, but to get people asking the right questions. And I appreciated the other night when our brother John presented the gospel and talked about the visitor Tony he had. It's so important to get people asking questions, or if they don't ask the right questions, then that we ask them questions so that they really think about the important issues of life. Now, why asking questions? I put here a few reasons. First of all, it forces people to open up with their own assumptions. When a person asks a question and you go ahead and maybe follow up on that question, the person has somehow to make it clear what he's assuming, what is, you know, the groundwork behind, what are the opinions the person has. Questions bring the motives to light. Questions reveal logical fallacies and contradictions. Questions help to develop a conversation, and this is a very important element. And also, questions make simply people think. And it's so beautiful, also in this context, to look at the Lord Jesus, his example. So many times he asked questions to people when they approached him. And sometimes he responded also with a question to someone who asked him a question, like this young man, young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus. Good master, what have I to do to obtain eternal life? And the Lord Jesus immediately said, why do you call me good? So in asking these questions, this question to this man, the Lord Jesus actually brought out something very important. Because indeed, no one is good but God. So, did this young man want to say when he said to the Lord Jesus, good teacher, that he is God? Did he want to admit that? You see, the importance of the question and to respond to it even with a question, so that the person would really think about the assumption. Also the young man, the assumption he made. Or think about the conversation of the Lord Jesus with a woman at the well. It's so beautiful to see how the Lord Jesus is approaching her. Give me to drink. And the conversation goes on for a while. And then all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus would really speak to her conscience when he asked this question, made it this point, go and get your husband and come back here. This was a point where her conscience was reached. But we see how he used also their questions in order to develop the conversation and reach out to the person. So really, it's beautiful to study the Gospels in that respect in order to learn from the Lord Jesus. Give a reason. So the word translated reason is the word logos. And from there comes our word logic, of course. And this shows us that the Gospel can be explained in a coherent way, in a logical way. The Gospel message is not illogical. Absolutely not. And you just read the epistle to the Romans and you see how carefully the Apostle Paul is developing the argument in order to not only preach the gospel to unbelievers but establish believers so they would understand well the message. For the hope that you have, our hope centers, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And I want to emphasize here that in relation to conversations we have, it's important to keep in mind they have to lead to Christ, they have to lead to the cross. And any answer we give or any defense we give, which is not leading in that direction, is really doomed to failure. Of course, we have to be careful how to develop the conversation, but this must be always the goal we have in mind. We cannot separate, indeed, Christianity from Christ. Yes. We do this with gentleness and respect. The way how we speak, the way how we approach people is indeed very important and must be in accordance with the message we want to bring. Having a good conscience. Now, the word conscience is a Latin word, and it comes from two parts in it, con, which means with, and sire, which means to know. So to know with, that is the meaning of it. So on one hand, I want to make this point here, the conscience is, the conscience is like the inner judge who bears witness to us, enables us to know, confirm our actions or condemn them if they are really against the principles, in particular of the Word of God, but in general what we understand, what we realize is right or wrong. But it has also to do with, you know, to know with, it's important that we don't pretend to know something we do not know. Also in that respect, one has to be careful. I just wanted to add it, even if, of course, the main point here is to be really right before the Lord and have a good conscience before him. Now, then, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that is another point made in this verse. And indeed, oftentimes we feel it also today. Christianity is denounced because people say so many wrong things have been done by Christians in the past, and they talk about the Crusades and Inquisition and other things. And yes, it is true, but sometimes it's also good to remind people, not going back so much into the past, but even only going back into the 20th century, how much crimes have been committed, not by Christians, but by those who have been, at least to some extent, followed atheism. Yes, be it communism, also Hitler was someone who was a great friend of the writings of Nietzsche, people who denied God publicly, and other examples I have given here. But what is important as well is that one has to really distinguish between what has been done in the name of Christ and what is really following the example of the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's obvious that many wrong things have been done by Christians, but they did not follow the example of Christ. So one has always to measure something in relation to what it really is, as it is presented originally, as the Lord Jesus did so when he was here on earth. And this is really the measure also for Christianity. Now, your good behavior in Christ should be known as well. And we see here how important it is that our testimony through our conduct is in agreement with our words. And obviously, when there is contradiction, we are not taken serious. So our lifestyle should raise questions with others. If people do not ask these questions in relation to the way how we are living, we should not rush to blame society, but look into our own hearts and question our way of life. Somehow our way how we live here should make people also asking questions. And indeed, we preach a gospel that changes lives, and that should be also visible in our lives. So having looked now at this verse, I have put here a few questions now together, which are often asked, and I don't want to go into details about these questions and the answers, but just put them here and suggest to each one of us to think a bit more about these questions and try to have an answer, because these are typical questions which we are confronted with in conversations with people. Questions on the authority of the Bible. For example, how do we know that the Bible is inspired? And how can we justify and defend the credibility of the Bible? Now, to be well understood, we don't do this for us in the first place. We are convinced about it, right? But if we talk to an unbeliever who is not convinced about it, we should be able to give some explanations. And I think one of the evenings, a brother pointed out already that it is absolutely remarkable that there's a message in the Word of God which is not contradicting itself, but the message of the love of God who gave his Son, you find indeed from the book of Genesis down in the New Testament, 40 writers over 1,500 years, and to have a coherent message is absolutely remarkable. And this is just one point we can use in order to point out the uniqueness of the Word of God. And other questions I've put here in relation to mistakes in the biblical tradition that have found their way into our Bible or text over the course of many centuries. Also here, if one looks closer, oftentimes it becomes quickly evident that there are not such contradictions there. But it needs a bit of careful look into it. Why should we trust the Bible more than other scriptures? A bit related to what I said earlier. And also, is not the Bible in conflict with scientific findings? Now, this is a question which occupied me quite a bit because of my work I'm doing as a scientist. And I don't give you now a detailed answer to this, but I take the liberty just to point you to this presentation I gave a couple of weeks ago in Bethesda. And there's also the YouTube link. So if you are interested, you can look at it. But there the question was, in an age of science, is there still a need for God? And that was really a message meant for people who are unbelievers and to help them to take the message of the Bible serious. Questions in relation to the existence of God. Can the universe not be explained without supposing the existence of a creator? That's a bit in relation to what I just mentioned before. And it's so remarkable to see, as you do and I do scientific research, to see the better you understand, the more evident it becomes that you can't explain the universe without supposing a creator. Yeah? It's not that theories which have been developed have just been abundantly confirmed, not at all. We have seen also in the research we are doing that many theories had to be discarded. And the more research we do, the more it points really to the fact that our universe is fine-tuned, which raises the question, who did the fine-tuning? It can only be the Creator, yeah? And already the fact that we can understand things at the most fundamental level shows clearly there must be an intelligence at the first place. And other questions here in relation to the invisibility of God, the hiddenness of God, as it is sometimes referred to, are questions which people have and can easily lead also to conversations. For example, in relation to the hiddenness of God, why God is not intervening. You can ask, well, where should God begin now to intervene? Which evil he should judge immediately? And quickly people realize then, well, if God is really the God he claims to be, as we find him in the Bible, then he would come in. He would have to come in judgment very quickly, also in relation to things we have done in our lives. So somehow the point that the fact that God is patient, yeah, shows also his love. And here on the bottom, I've put a few more questions important to think about. And as I said earlier, we have gone over them, in particular in Europe with young people from the meetings in Germany and Romania and France and Switzerland. But just to help ourselves to give an answer on this, but the time doesn't permit here now to go into the details. Another important area, the problem of suffering and the problem of evil. This is actually oftentimes the crux of the matter. Very often, questions in relation to these points here are the greatest hindrance for people to really come to the Lord Jesus and take the message serious. But at the same time, these are the questions which make it most easy for us to present the gospel and lead people really to the Lord Jesus and show what he has done in order to answer to the problem of evil and of suffering when he was there on Calvary's cross. I was in Greece earlier this year to talk to college students on a scientific subject. And I was prepared afterwards to get questions on science. I got not a single one. And immediately I got questions on evil and on suffering. How can a loving God allow so much suffering in this world? This was really what occupied the minds of people. And it was nice to then develop the subject in that direction. And here I've put a few more questions in relation to the exclusivity of the Christian faith, which is indeed another important point and something which is not unique for Christianity, but at the end of the day, all religions really have exclusivity in them. Otherwise, if you mix it all together, you lose the essence of everything. So, in particular, questions in relation to the Islam with which we are confronted a lot in Europe, but you are also confronted here in North America. It's important to have some basic knowledge in order to be able to talk with people of that belief system. Oftentimes, there is some interest in general with these people, and of course our brothers from Egypt are much more familiar with this, but I think it's important that we have also some basic knowledge in relation to this. Now, what I want to do and have been asked to do is to go in a bit more detail in relation to questions about the resurrection, as this is our subject in the morning Bible studies. Now, not many young people are here, but they might look at this afterwards. I wanted just to give a bit more information in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and how we can also explain to people with whom we are in contact and get some help in answering why we think really the resurrection of the Lord Jesus took really place and that it is really fundamental for the Christian faith. So here, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is it a myth or the foundation of faith? And then what is the evidence and what is the best explanation for the existing evidence? And then two more questions, I bring them up later on. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, indeed, what does it mean when we talk about it? It is in general about the resurrection, not just life after death in a disembodied form, something like immortality of the soul, or a form of reincarnation. That is not at all what we mean, but we really talk about, I put it like that here, the undoing of death, the restoration of a kind of bodily immortality, that the bodies we have, in general about the resurrection, will rise again, but first of all, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. Bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. You see, if it would be about a spiritual resurrection, there would have been no problem whatsoever for the disciples when they preached the glad tidings. But they claimed a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection. And in that case, if you talk about a spiritual resurrection, well, even if the body of the Lord Jesus would still be in the tomb, they wouldn't have had a problem. But that is the point, the resurrection of the body. Now, historical reasoning for the resurrection of Jesus Christ consists of two steps. And the first one is, what is the evidence available? And secondly, what is the best explanation for the evidence? Now, we do it now just as one would do it who is, you know, doing some research on a subject. And it's interesting that also from that viewpoint, our belief in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is beautifully confirmed. This is what we call a forensic approach, where it's like a bit as you read the story of a detective who tries to put the facts correctly together. Yes, it's interesting to really see that what is the evidence, first of all, and then secondly, how it can be explained in the best way. Now, I put here three parts of the evidence. I group it together like that. There are much more details to it. But the first of evidence is the empty tomb. The second one, the apparition of the Lord Jesus after his death. And the third one, the face of the disciples in the resurrection and the proclamation of the glad tidings. Now we want to look now in more detail in relation to these three points. First of all, the empty tomb. Under this heading, I group quite a few points together because, first of all, the body of the Lord Jesus had to be put there into the tomb. And here the point about the death of the Lord Jesus, which is a historical fact, which is indeed not denied by historians, was never denied by the Jews, of course not by the Christians. The only religion denying the death of the Lord Jesus is Islam, and clearly going against evidence. But the death of the Lord Jesus and the real death of the Lord Jesus is so well confirmed, and of course one important piece of evidence is also the pierced side of the Lord Jesus, and blood and water came out from his side. And a clear witness is given by John about it. Then the burial of the Lord Jesus and its credibility. And I just put here a few points in relation to the burial. It was the grave where it was well known. It's reported by independent sources, the Gospels, and also Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. And the tomb itself belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin that caused even the death of the Lord Jesus. It was not an insignificant person, but a person who had a high position at that time. So this is what we find, and which gives very strong evidence regarding the burial of the Lord Jesus. When we read the report about it, and indeed we find it essentially, of course, in the Bible, in the Gospels, and 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about it, the report is characterized by great simplicity, and there's nothing legendary about it. And even, but I leave this a bit aside, historians confirm it as well, that it really took place, like Josephus. Then the empty tomb was found by women who were not considered credible witnesses. We mentioned it a couple of times in our morning study. If you want to make up a story, you would never ever do it this way, using women to be prominent in giving witness about the resurrection. And a legend would have always chosen male witnesses. In turn, it is interesting that when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 wants to emphasize and confirm the truth of the resurrection and he speaks about witnesses, he uses only male witnesses and not female witnesses. Mary we don't find, even not the two disciples on their way to Emmaus. One confirmation that it was maybe a couple and one of them was a woman. Because if there would have been two men, there would have been suitable witnesses for Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And anyway, the wife of Cleopas was under the cross, as we read in John chapter 19. So the grave clothes, in itself also a very important element, because the tomb was empty, but the clothes were remaining there. The cocoon was there and separated, that means the main clothing separated from the handkerchief, which was put in a separated place. And then the reactions of the Jews in Matthew chapter 28, they did not dispute that the tomb was empty. And we have studied it in the morning and have seen that they quickly entangled themselves in absurdities when they tried to explain the evidence away. And then it's also very interesting that the Christian faith began to flourish just at the place where the tomb of the Lord Jesus has been, namely in Jerusalem. If you make up a story, you would not do it like that. It would be in a completely different place. But you see that the facts which are reported in the Gospels clearly confirm that the tomb was empty, the Lord Jesus was not any longer there. Now, the apparitions of Jesus as a living man after his death. And here, of course, we have the eyewitnesses, which are mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In particular, also the 500 brothers who are mentioned there, not a large number to whom the Lord Jesus appeared. And also persons like James, who was a brother of the Lord Jesus, who did not believe at the beginning, he is mentioned. All the apostles, but also Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the Christians. They have been the eyewitnesses. Here you have these six testimonies. Of course, the seventh one is mentioned first. I didn't put it here because it is not an eyewitness, but it's a testimony of the scriptures, which actually was put first by Paul. Again, as I mentioned, the independent sources, it is always important in any case to establish that you want to have independent sources, and they are there. And then the physical character of the apparitions, not visions as the one of Stephen when he saw the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. Or what we find in relation to John on the island of Patmos. This had the character of a vision. But what we have in relation to the time the Lord Jesus spent between his resurrection and his ascension were true appearings of the Lord Jesus in his body of resurrection. Then, as we have seen yesterday, the body of the Lord Jesus could be touched, and he was even eating before the disciples. Two other elements which indeed confirm that the Lord Jesus bodily appeared to all these different persons. And then, thirdly, the face of the disciples in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that is also remarkable, because the disciples initially did not believe in the resurrection. And I put here some references. I could have also added the one in John 20 we had this morning, where we see as well that the disciples had so much difficulties to believe. So it was something which was completely against their expectations. But then in the Acts, we find them as courageous witnesses of the resurrection. So we see that the evidence convinced them, and then boldly they gave testimony. And we see as well that the testimony could not be refuted. They tried and they could not. If the body of the Lord Jesus would have still been there, they had just to produce a body. And everything the disciples claimed could have been disproven. But they could not, because the Lord Jesus truly rose again. And then another detail, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was a resurrection from among the dead. That was also completely against the expectations of the disciples. They had heard about a resurrection on the last day, but not about a resurrection from among the dead. That means that even among the righteous, one person would rise and the others would remain in the tomb. So the Lord Jesus, he really rose from among the dead. Again, something which was against the understanding of the disciples. Now, having talked about the various evidences, here I just put one a bit more technical slide, but if you want to prove forensically that something is right or wrong, here are different factors for the evaluation of a hypothesis, whether it's right or wrong. And these are methods which are used. And for example, which interpretation explains more indicators or evidences in terms of quantity and range? Which interpretation gives the evidence a greater significance in terms of quality? Which interpretation is more plausible? Which interpretation seems less arranged? And finally, what interpretation conflicts with less accepted beliefs? And it's interesting, and we did this study once in Germany and really used these points I mention here and really looked at the various evidence and try to see how the agreement is between a hypothesis and these claims. And you see very quickly that the belief in the physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus explains, of course, best, really, the various evidence which you find. Now, what are the alternative theories which have been proposed? One is the stolen body of the Lord Jesus, stolen by the disciples, or another variant that Joseph of Arimathea displaced the body and put it elsewhere. You can, to some extent, explain the empty tomb, yes. But the other two points I mentioned, the apparitions of the Lord Jesus and the bold testimony of the disciples, it doesn't make any sense. If they had stolen the body, they would have been fearful. They wouldn't have been witnesses as they have been. So therefore, this hypothesis is actually not any longer taken serious. Secondly, the swoon theory. That means the Lord Jesus did not really die. I mentioned earlier, also here, we read in the Gospels what had happened. The side of the Lord Jesus has been pierced. and that the Lord Jesus would have come out of the grave without having been really dead, just in a state of weakness. All this doesn't make sense. And of course, in relation to this, if it would have been so, why wouldn't he have continued his ministry? Why we have only the apparitions then for the 40 days, but not beyond? This cannot be explained. And finally, the appearances of Jesus were just hallucinations. Now, this is actually something which is, let's say, most often said by unbelievers, those who don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, as the explanation. And here I want to give a few more points. First of all, hallucinations occur to people with a vivid imagination, but not to people who are really down to earth, like Peter, a fisherman, yeah, or someone like Thomas, who was very much after evidence. He would not believe without. He was not a man who would just, you know, easily have a vision and just accept it. No, he wanted to really get the evidence and then believe. Hallucinations tend to be of expected events and not of events which are completely unexpected. I pointed out earlier that it was indeed unexpected by the disciples. So that they would have a hallucination about it is completely unreasonable. They normally reoccur over a relatively long period of time. These are just a few points which I put here, which, psychologists who look into such issues put together and say, this is characteristic. And then you can use this and say, okay, what do we find in relation to the appearance of the Lord Jesus? And you see immediately, this doesn't make any sense. And then they would not have led to believe in the resurrection. Hallucination is a bit related to the previous point I mentioned, because it was something so unexpected by the disciples. So having put this together, we see easily that indeed the best explanation for the evidence is the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again. And if someone questions it, we can easily follow up a little bit on the points I put up here and try to help. Of course, we will most likely realize that many people have made up their minds beforehand, before they really want to study the evidence. But that is, of course, not honest. But if someone is honest about the matter and really wants to understand the evidence, then this can be helpful. So, another question I want still to briefly refer to without being too long, but other questions are sometimes brought up. Are there not contradictions in the biblical account, and can the account therefore be taken serious? Well, some examples I give here. When you compare the different resurrection accounts, sometimes you find angels mentioned or young men are mentioned, and sometimes one, sometimes two persons. Now, this is again not contradicting itself. The angel often obviously looked like a man. Therefore, one gospel writer can refer to an angel, another one can speak about him as a man. And apparently one was more prominent in speaking and the other one not. But when Matthew speaks about two, it has always to do with testimony, which had to be confirmed. Then questions in relation to Mary of Magdala and the woman. We find them sometimes together, as at the beginning of Matthew 28. Then we find only the woman, as in the following verses. We find only Mary, as in John's Gospel. We find that in one case, it was said, touch me not. In the other case, touch me. And we have seen in the morning what the spiritual meaning of this is, which is indeed important. So as we look into the details, we realize quickly something about the beauty of the message of the Gospels and how really God is teaching us through these differences as well. And then questions on the sequence of events. Now, we don't have the time now to put them in detail together. I have a slide in German which gives the details. I had not the time to translate it, but it's very nice to see that indeed one can fit it all very well together. And then, why is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus so important for the Christian faith? Now, here, of course, one has to turn to 1 Corinthians. And this chapter gives very beautifully all the details. And we see that the enemy really was attacking the truth of the resurrection because it has such an enormous impact also on the life, on the lives of the believers. As Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15, if it's only for the present we are living, then let's do, eat and drink, tomorrow we will die and all is over. And of course, that is the enemy who makes people reasoning like that. Live only for the present. But because we know there's a resurrection and we know that the Lord Jesus rose again, we preach the glad tidings and we are overflowing in the work of the Lord, really engaged there, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15. I didn't put the verses here, but I want to read them. Just one paragraph from 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul points out from verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he is raised from among the dead, how say some among you that there is not a resurrection of those that are dead? If there is not a resurrection of those that are dead, neither is Christ raised. But if Christ is not raised, then indeed vain also is our preaching, and vain also your faith. And we are found also false witnesses of God, for we have witnessed concerning God that he raised the Christ, whom he has not raised, if indeed those that are dead are not raised. For if those that are dead are not raised, neither is Christ raised. But if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then indeed also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable of all men." That concludes this paragraph, and Paul is giving other important points in the following. But it's striking to see how carefully he argues, how logically he argues, and says, well, no resurrection, Christ has not risen. If Christ has not risen, what is the consequence? We are still in our sins. The work is not accepted. Why are we preaching? What are we doing? So the impact is very well pointed out, and indeed it's worth a detailed study, this chapter. So without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. And then another portion here, I refer to Acts chapter 17. Because Christ rose, we find there is also a judgment, injustice for both who have been victims and also perpetrators, which indeed is something as well important. So much about the point of the resurrection, which I just wanted to emphasize and show a little bit from the point of view of explanation. What are some arguments one can use. Now, putting together all answers to the questions, one can show the coherence and beauty of the Christian faith, of which the origin lies in God himself. Because this is remarkable. is not just that one area of questions can be answered well. Let's say questions on origin, you have good answers. It's not only that. Questions on meaning of life can be answered well. Questions on the resurrection can be answered well. And you put it all together and you get a very coherent picture. And this is so beautiful and unique about the message of the gospel. So therefore, there's no reason to be anxious and not to answer anyone who asks us to give an account of the hope that is in us. We have, and we should have, this boldness as it characterized also the early believers. And we want to ask our Lord to help us to bear witness, but to do so with gentleness and fear. And finally, I have here put still one quotation of Spurgeon, who said, "If you are involved in a dispute, bring your arguments forward, but with gentleness. Most of the time, you will not convince a man by arguments, but by winning his confidence and affection." So if we are able to speak to people in the right spirit, then we might gain their confidence and talk further to them and present to them really the sweet savor of the gospel and the person of the Lord Jesus. Because to him we want to lead people. We want to remove the obstacles which are there and lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this presentation has helped a little bit in that respect to encourage us in order to be really witnesses for the Lord and defenders of the faith, then it has really served its purpose. Thank you. Maybe one final word, briefly. That is more on the subject of science and faith. This is this book of John Lennox, "Can Science Explain Everything?" which he wrote earlier this year, end of last year. And I know him quite well and appreciate very much his work as a Christian apologist. He is known to many of you also, I suppose, because you can find his books and also his presentations on the internet. But I would like to recommend this book as well, because what is nice, he doesn't go into the details of science too much, but he makes a wonderful link between, on one hand, what we have in science, and on the other hand, leads it on also to the message of the gospel and the truth of the resurrection, and shows how foundational it is in relation to our faith, and then presents the gospel very well. So this book, I can tell you, I use a lot when I talk with people and those who have questions and those who are interested to learn more. It's really commendable, and therefore I mention the title here.